Hello and welcome back to the show. Every quarter, Christchurch Carbondale takes 1 month off of small groups and we focus in on a specific topic to cover for 4 or 5 weeks. This month, we're talking about the household and family. Josh started us off by talking about how the Reformation recovered biblical marriage. And then this last week, I talked about Christian dating. How is a household made? If you prefer the terminology Christian courting and you're okay with being looked at as a weirdo, then we could call it Christian courting as well. The whole question I tried to tackle is how does a household come together? How does a young man find a wife, leave his father and mother, and how does a young woman move from being under the care of her father and his household into the care of a husband and this new household? Hope you guys enjoy. And this is being posted with the permission of Christ Church elders. Hey guys, I'm happy to announce a partnership with Reformation Heritage Books. Do you want to start reading the Puritans but just don't know where to begin? Puritan Treasures for Today from Reformation Heritage Books makes the riches of these godly writers of old accessible for the modern reader. With updated language and helpful instructions, these classic works from John Owen, Jeremiah Burroughs, and more are the perfect starting point for the curious reader. Learn more about the Puritan Treasures for Today at heritagebooks.org/puritantreasures. Use coupon code SHEPHERDS for 10% off your order. That's heritagebooks.org/puritantreasures. Coupon code SHEPHERDS. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Let's go ahead and start with prayer, and we're going to get into the topic biblical dating. If you prefer the term biblical courtship, then we can call it that as well. So let's pray. Father, we need wisdom in all of cultural. We need wisdom and insight because we need to be able to step out of this current time and step into a biblical time and framework and get some principles that are applicable in every culture and even in our world today, to be able to put together what is this thing called a household, how do we become a household, how do we raise our sons and daughters to being ready to become a new household. So give us wisdom and insight. God, I thank you for the young men and women that are in this room. I thank you for the parents that are in this room. And as we're thinking through these things, give us just eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear what you have for us, and just help us navigate these things. We trust you will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, biblical dating. I want to go through a couple things that lead up to where we are today. So just answer the question, how did we get where we are today when it comes to modern dating? Modern dating is basically insanity. Okay, I'm going to read a couple excerpts from a book that I highly recommend that you get. It's by Doug Wilson, Her Hand in Marriage. It's a small book, but it's a hand guide for parents, and it's also good for young men and women who are thinking through dating, marriage, and have all the questions that come along with that. And I think for so long, Christians have been dealing with this issue, not wanting to be weird, because, you know, you talk about courtship or biblical courtship, and you can get associated with weird things, but also not wanting to just baptize worldly principles of dating. So often parents are left in a kind of a middle state of confusion, and then children are left in a state of confusion as well, because what's normal in the world is, just to go out on dates and date around, and what ends up being high body counts for the girls and the guys, and ends up being just a train wreck of emotions and breakups and highs and lows and all of that. And that's just so normal that everybody's kind of left confused. So tonight we're going to try to clear the air a little bit and figure out a few things. But first, let's look at a couple of these excerpts I think that are really helpful about the problem and the question of modern dating. In our culture, men and women are trained to harden themselves so they may not go readily, so they may go readily from relationship to relationship. Sometimes there is a marriage oath made and broken, or sometimes not. Going from one relationship to another has become almost a national pastime. People start very early with recreational dating, and protests notwithstanding, most dating ends up leading to a sexual relationship. In this regard, the pattern of behavior among young people who are professing Christians is not much different from that of the world. Because the church has largely adopted a worldview system of dating that walls off protection for our children from God, which God designated, have been broken down. Those walls have been broken down. We have provided our children with enough Christianity to ensure their guilt when they fornicate, but not enough to ensure their purity. Moreover, the modern dating system also leaves the father of the young girl almost entirely out of the picture. The father, who ought to be protecting his daughter's sexual purity, sends her off in the dark with some highly interesting young man, and then does what he thinks his job to do, which is to worry. "Well, dear," he says to his wife, "we can only pray. It's come to that." And he should worry, because the modern dating system exists and expects a certain amount of physical involvement. True, the evangelical Christian version of the system allows only enough foreplay to get everybody concerned and all messed up without any lawful release. We somehow think a godly Christian is one who can preheat the oven without cooking the roast. So the modern dating system, with just kind of baptized principles of Christian dating, of prayer, and hopefully they don't get into trouble, is clearly insane. It's not biblical, and it really isn't historic either, where a couple will go out on their own with no chaperone, and a guy with the riz goes out, and the girl's entertained by him a little bit, and they like each other, and then they're going out on dates, and then on to the next one, and on to the next one, and on to the next. The riz. So we want to rewind a little bit. Let's go back to the 19th century. I said we're going to start with the automobile, but we really need to get back into about the mid-1800s to deal with what was going on sociologically and religiously in our country and our society, and then also just like what's happening with technology. And everybody kind of knows about what happened with the breakdown of the family with the industrial age. If you've learned anything about the industrial age, you know that there was a massive shift in our country that lasted for a long period of time where families began to be broken up because of jobs and industry. And people began to move from the farm to the city. The father began to be removed from the trade of his father and his grandfather. And now, with the promise of more money, medical care, with the things that could come from a big factory and what businesses could offer, the fathers were allured from the farm and families moved to the city, and we moved largely from an agrarian society to a city, moved from the rural to the city in large numbers. And cities just exploded in the late 1800s into the early 1900s. And all of a sudden, men were doing things in a factory that their fathers had not done, and the opportunity for sons to do something different than their fathers, it just opened up a whole new world that really hadn't existed before. The men left the family and the farm to go to the factory. And then factory work did not demand physical strength like most work had, especially work outside of the home or on the farm in the past. So this kind of thing led to the eventual the door opening for women doing factory work. Sons being disconnected to the life of their ancestors and open to doing something new. What ended up happening is there was a breakdown from the idea of a family unit and history of honoring your father and mother into more of a world, and this follows in the lines of the theological changes that were happening in the mid-1800s as well. We are moving from unit thinking, covenant thinking, to individualistic thinking. And I am going to forge my own way and find my own way and path in life. And this happened in line with liberal theology and feminism, first wave feminism, and the elevation of experience over the Bible. So if you follow the first and second Great Awakening, or if you've heard anything about that at all, the first Great Awakening generally was good with some flamboyance. The second Great Awakening was basically flamboyance, experience, emotion, sentiment, with a little bit of good. So Great Awakening, a lot of good, some bad. The second Great Awakening, a lot of bad, some good. But a lot of theology began to shift in the 1850s, and feeling, emotion, that kind of thing began to rule the day with theology, and we moved away from the authority of scriptures to the authority of experience. And this is pretty measurable when you go back and you look at the mainline denominations and what led them away. What led them away from the foundation of God's word was a lot of sentimental, sappy argumentation. And there were several different shifts that were happening in the 1800s that really worked together to break down the family unit. Feminism pushed the idea that a woman is to be independent from the man and should be viewed not as a part of the whole or a part of the family, but just simply as an individual. And that was the big push of the first wave feminism of women's suffrage, was the idea that the woman needs to be able to vote. They pushed the idea that the woman didn't have a vote, even though the family did have a vote. The idea was that the woman didn't have a vote at all. And so there was a push away from family units and this idea of hierarchy and authority in the home, the church, and the world, and into this egalitarian idea of equality and sameness and individualism. So there were massive shifts when it comes to the idea of duty in society, of honor, responsibility, covenantalism in all of life, group thinking towards romance, sentiment, feelings, emotionalism. And then if we move in the 1800s into the 1900s, you begin to see four big shifts or four big things that happened that we can really measure and just look back, and you can even just anecdotally just think, okay, is this true historically? And then you begin to look in the reading of the day, and you see quickly that this was a plan and a shift that happened starting from the theological shifts that were happening, but also with the technological advances that were happening as well. So the four big events in the 20th century that led us to where we are today with modern dating is, number one, the automobile. In fact, if you just go on YouTube and just look up the history of modern dating, you can look at any video that pops up. There's several of them, and almost all of them will tie back. Their first or second step to getting where we are today was tied to the automobile. When the automobile was invented and then popularized, Henry Ford put that Model A out, or the Model T, whichever was first. I think it was Model A. It was out first. That would make sense, Model A. The common man began to buy a vehicle, and what ended up happening around the 1920s, when that became popular, was this thing called youth culture. You've heard me talk about this before, and thinking about how did youth ministry get to where it is today? How did youth ministry even just show up on the scene and get so large and get to where it is today? And youth ministry, you can just trace it back to a youth culture. And youth culture began when, right around the invention of the vehicle and the popularization of the vehicle, this whole idea of adolescence also is tied into, where there's this middle age between childhood and adulthood, this middle age of adolescence that's a time to discover for hormonal development and changes that happen in young men and young women. And there's this big transition period of just this adolescent time where, you know, the kids just do stupid things, and, you know, that's just what adolescents do. And that whole thing was really a sociological result of what was happening through the invention of technology and the advancement of technology through the vehicle. And then not only did teenage culture exist, because now all of a sudden, if you're to call on somebody, or if you're going to hang out, you're tied to your neighbors, your friends. With a vehicle, you can actually go to town to hang out places away from parents and chaperones. Well, modern dating, in large part, began in the 1920s, where you'd begin to have people calling on each other, and they would call each other, and a boy would call a girl, and they would meet somewhere in town, and they would begin dating, and it became like this social phenomenon of it was just really popular. Some people would go on two or three dates a weekend, and dating was just this social thing. It wasn't really like going steady like dating is today, or, you know, you're going steady. That means you're just dating one person. Dating was a part of a culture where you just go out with several different people. And this largely was disconnected from the family and the protection of the parents. And so dating really is tied into the advancement and the propagation of the automobile. More automobiles, the more freedom that teenagers had away from parents. The adolescent stage was really kind of invented or discovered. And then teenage culture and all the dating that happens came from really the automobile. Secondly, the growth of feminism. You go into the second wave feminism, not just first wave feminism, which was against alcohol and was for women's suffrage. And then you get into second wave feminism, and you get into Betty Friedan's work, The Feminine Mystique. And if you read quotes from Betty Friedan and the second wave feminist, they had an all-out assault on marriage, the household, and family. They believed and said it explicitly that marriage was slavery, that the household is prison. And there has to be something more when a woman lays her head on the pillow at night than being married with children and having a home to take care of. There has to be something more than that. Which all biblical Christians know, well, absolutely there's something more to that. I mean, you have to know and love Jesus. Jesus gives you purpose and things that otherwise may seem mundane. But certainly there is something more than just that. But her concept and ideas led women to believe that the answers to life and significance was found in having the exact same freedom that men have, as if men love being breadwinners and men love going out and working hard and providing for their family. Even though there is significance and joy there and Jesus gives us purpose in providing for our family, it's not that men were going into the office and just having a blast and finding all their significance and purpose away from their wives and children. That wasn't the case at all. But Betty Friedan popularized this idea that being single and promiscuous, having this career, and if you could somehow dismantle and destroy hierarchical or patriarchal ideas in the world, that you would finally arrive at a higher existence or a higher life. This is second wave feminism. And it actually leads right to the next point three, the third big shift, was not only the automobile, not only second wave feminism, but also the invention of the abortion pill in the 1960s. So Friedan's book came out in 1963. The abortion pill comes out in the 60s. And now all of a sudden these feminist ideas that were gaining root actually had something that could help them in their promiscuous pursuit of life, which was this abortion pill, which was preached as a way for women to experience the same kind of sexual freedom that men experienced. At least they said men experienced. And so this led directly into the sexual revolution, where in the 1960s and 70s, everybody was tripping on acid and having and enjoying free love. And if you've heard about Woodstock or all these LSD drug houses and communal living, everybody was just sexual freaks back then. They were just all, it was just crazy. It was just crazy sex, everything. That was the sexual revolution in the 1960s. So you have all these things kind of coming together where not only now are people spending a lot of time with each other doing, you know, illicit activity and drugs and not just hanging out in teen culture at the teen town, but now you have this way for women to feel like they're greater and better women if they're as promiscuous as they hear the men are. And so this is all leading us to a very, very unhealthy place. It also, the third wave feminism led to the gender confusion that we experience today. There's a lot of different factors that have led us to where we are today, but we are to the point, all the way to the point where if you saw any of the Pete Hegseth clips that were going on around the internet as he's getting drilled about becoming the Secretary of Defense, he had these catty, awful women that have no place in leadership in our country that somehow were voted in, and they are like feminist drops of water just attacking him about him saying women shouldn't be in combat. And it was vicious and ugly. Elizabeth Warren and all these ladies, it was just, it made you want to vomit just watching it. It was awful. And he just sat there, didn't cringe. He didn't ever at any moment roll his eyes or anything like that. Just sat and listened to these catty, awful women. And they were enraged at the fact that he would say that women shouldn't be in combat. And it would have been great if he just would have said, yes, ma'am, that's common sense. Every culture in the history of the world knows that. It's shameful for women to be sent out to war to bleed and die for our country. And it's also shameful because we should know that women are not as strong as men and that women can't carry men out in the battlefield if they need to be carried out in the battlefield. And we don't need to make the argument, well, what about the exception and all this? We just need to say women don't need to be in combat. Please give me your next stupid question. That would have been great if he said something like that. He didn't. But feminism has led us to the point where we are so upside down in our thinking that we can't even say without getting a war back at us, a verbal war, that women shouldn't be in combat. Because feminism has led women to think that the best kind of woman is a really bad man. Okay? A really bad man who's promiscuous, who doesn't love the home, the household, who only wants to give their life to their career. It's like the 90s work dad that was in every single movie, that by the end they'd learn that life isn't work. You know, Captain Hook and Peter Pan, you remember the movie Hook? Every 90s work dad that had their cell phone that was a bad dad and didn't go to any baseball games. By the end of the movie, there's this arc of redemption. Finally, he's at his son's baseball game. He may even be coaching because he's realized the value of the home. But feminism just wants everything to be moved away from the home. And it even wants women to bleed and die on the battlefield as if that's advancement and that's good. Women, go die for the men. Go die for your families. Go bleed on the battlefield. So that was the third big thing that led to the confusion to where we are today. Or excuse me, the fourth. So the automobile, growth of feminism, then the 1960s, abortion pill, and then finally, oh yeah, third wave feminism. I kind of threw it all together. The third wave feminism, which really was in the 1990s and got us to where we are today. So now, everybody is confused about gender and sexuality to the point that people are saying that that boys can have periods too. And nobody knows anything about gender at all in the world today. So we are confused, and largely the church has become confused as well. Parents, fathers in particular, have been removed from the involvement of their children in dating. So what ends up happening is teenagers who have high hormones with low wisdom have come to the place that they believe their parents, who may have less hormones but more wisdom, okay, they have more wisdom, they can think clearly, that somehow they shouldn't be involved at all in their life, in their affairs, because the world has catechized us all to think that dating is just a thing that we should be able to settle as teenagers. This is what we do. Parents shouldn't really get involved. Teenagers have become serial daters. Everything is driven by feelings. People have the ability, especially as teenagers, to feel very, very deeply. Boys and girls, not just girls, but boys as well, where your feelings can get you so driven in your life where you can't think about anything else. And you guys have all experienced this. I grew up, you know, like this as well. And you from girl to girl to girl, that you'd have your feelings all just tied up in a knot about. And that's just the way our world is today. Marriage is delayed for longer and longer, to where the average age is somewhere like 28 to 30 for both men and women getting married. Everybody is sleeping together, but very few people are, hey Scott, very few people are excited about getting married. Body counts are through the roof. If you look on the internet and see any popularized ideas of the dating world, a body count is how many people that a young person has slept with. And body counts are just through the roof, and it's very sad. And even in Christian circles, sadly, in some Christian circles, that is the case as well. So basically, we have a nation filled with young people who are whores, both men and women, by every historical definition of what that means. And 70% of divorces right now are being initiated by women who have been catechized in feminism. If you're not happy, leave. Put yourself first. So what we don't need is a baptized version of what's out there. Okay, well, there's dating. Obviously, boys and girls are going to date. They're going to go and do things by themselves together. They're going to go to the movies together. They're going to get physical together. They're going to hold hands. They're going to cuddle. They're going to kiss. They're going to do everything they can to not cross a line. And they're going to burn with passion, and just maybe, they won't have sex before they're married. And they're going to figure out, basically getting so emotionally connected that when they break up, it's like a divorce. It's devastation. It's depression, it's sadness, it's I can't get online or look at anything that's going on in their Facebook or Instagram, because that will bring just devastation yet again. So we don't need to baptize the world's principles, we just need to go to the scripture and see what does God have to say about it, just like with everything else. And no matter how weird the world may say it is, we just say, who cares? You guys are weird, you guys are the ones on pills and having high body counts. I think there's probably a better way. And we've seen a better way in Christian history and in families that are represented right here. I think we can definitely figure out a better way. So how is a household made? We need biblical clarity about a household and marriage. And there's a couple caveats that need to be made, because people are in different situations and scenarios in life. And most of us didn't grow up in an environment of the ideal. I'm going to hit the ideal of the bullseye. And I think as we pull together biblical principles, let's piece together an ideal of biblical dating or courtship. And when we see that ideal, we're going to all realize, you know what, God has used less than ideal to bring us where we are today. And certainly that is the case, that God can bring dating relationships and God can redeem them. But what we don't want to do is say, we did all the wrong way, therefore the wrong way is okay to do. Because God, look what God did. He made something beautiful out of this thing that was chaotic and really unbiblical and wasn't walking with biblical wisdom. We need to say, God, thank you that you somehow, through the mess of what we grew up in and what we did and what our parents may not have done, you still were faithful, and now we have this really great marriage here. We need to be able to work through and say, God, thank you for that. But we don't want to repeat that. We want to hit the bullseye. We got a lot of young people here, and young people, I know that you want desire marriage, you should. That's how things were designed. Very few people are gifted, we'll see here in a minute, with a gift of celibacy. Most people have this desire for marriage and intimacy and all that comes with that. So these principles we're going to talk about, they really don't cover every single situation. So there's going to be what-if scenarios. For instance, if somebody has parents that both have died and they live in a single family home, well then how do these things work? If your parents aren't around, or if you're out of the house, for instance, you're in college, we have college students here, how does this work if you've moved away from home and all of that? So we're gonna have to use just our thinking caps and just use biblical wisdom on how to answer some of these questions, and we'll get to those at the end. So we can take these principles and kind of spiritually origami them to see how they apply to the various situations that we may find ourselves in. So we can do that for sure at the end. So if you're in a situation that's not ideal, then we're just going to have to use biblical wisdom, ask the Holy Spirit, ask questions, and then figure out what is the best course of action from there. But first, let's go to the first marriage defined, and we're going to move through these first few points pretty quickly because I want to get some time at the end for some questions. So, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 25. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in the place of the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and shall be called woman. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." So the first marriage is defined. Okay, what is marriage? Marriage is a man leaving his father and mother and holding fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. One man, one woman, the two becoming one flesh. We're told clearly here that it's not good that man should be alone. We see that in verse 18, that the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, over the last 20 to 30 years, there has been really back into the 70s, there was a real big push on this, and it really does coincide with that second wave feminism. There was a push to elevate the idea of singleness, that singleness is a gift, and singleness is this normal thing that's going to happen in the church, and there's going to be more and more singles, so we need to talk about this gift of singleness. And many people appealed to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to say, look, singleness is a gift. Paul said you should remain as I am if you can, if you don't burn with passion. But what we see from the very beginning is that 1 Corinthians 7 is not in opposition to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. It's not in opposition to Jesus' teaching on marriage at all. But it is talking about a minority position. So we should say it like this. Marriage is normal, and it's not good that man should be alone. So young boys who are growing up in here, you should desire to have a wife one day. And young women in here, you should desire to have a husband one day. This is a very good and natural thing because it's not good that a man should be alone. And it's good and proper then that God would bring Eve, create Eve, then bring Eve to Adam. This is where we get the idea of giving a woman away in marriage. Brought Eve to Adam like the animals were brought to Adam. And then Adam named all the animals. And then what does God give charge to Adam to do? Adam names Eve also. He brings Eve to Adam. Adam names Eve. It's not good. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, even in 1 Corinthians 7, when people talk about the gift of singleness, they're missing the whole idea. The gift in 1 Corinthians 7 is not singleness, it's celibacy. The gift is not burning with passion. And if you don't burn with passion, the necessary consequence in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the necessary consequence is singleness. If you don't burn with passion, then you are to be single. 1 Corinthians 7, 9, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So you may wonder, well, am I going to be single my life, or am I not supposed to be single? The question is, do you burn with passion? Okay, do you desire? Do you want men? Do you want a wife? Yes, okay, you burn with passion then. You're to be married. Young ladies, Do you love a good chick flick? Do you love, if you don't love a chick flick, do you love a story of a man rescuing a woman kind of thing? Do you desire a husband? Okay, you burn with passion. Okay, you're to be married. Very sliver, very small amount of people that are given the gift of celibacy that they don't burn with passion. And if you don't burn with passion, you're given that gift. And there's also those, Jesus says, that make themselves eunuch. Not that they actually castrate themselves, but for some reason or another have decided to walk in singleness. There's very few amounts of people that don't have that, or that do have that gift of not burning with passion. So marriage is good, and it's the norm, and it's the ideal. And God told Adam and Eve, bear fruit and multiply. The goal then of marriage isn't just to be married, but it's also to replicate what is happening in that marriage. God puts people together to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. God gives a married couple, unless there's providential hindrances that are in the secret mystery of God, the ability to have warriors raised up in their midst to multiply the effect of that marriage on the world, to impact that world for God's glory and the good of people through the world through things called children. We love children. So get married, have babies. That's the idea. Men, you should be wanting that. Young men, you should be wanting that, to marry a wife and have babies. Girls, you should want to get married and have babies. And that is God's gift to you. The question then becomes, well, how do we get there then? Okay, marriage is good. Marriage is normal. How do we get there? What's the process? That's why we're here tonight. So how do we get there? Well, the biblical pattern then of how a household is made is this, the biblical pattern. Sons leave their father and mothers and hold fast to a wife. Sons leave, daughters are given away. Sons leave, daughters are given away. So wisdom then would require that sons are raised in a particular way, in a particular aim, with a particular result in mind, and that daughters are raised with a particular aim, with a particular result in view. Differently. They're being raised differently. So the sons are being raised to be able to ready to leave and hold fast to a wife, to be able to protect and provide for her. The boy is to be raised to be able to have the household and to be head of household, to be able to do everything he can to look at another man, a man with a daughter, and say, you can transfer your care and your love for this little girl, for this young woman that you've loved for, you've taken care of, that you've provided for. You can transfer the responsibility of taking care of her to me, and I can do it in a way that will honor God and honor you. We're raising young men to be able to do this for young ladies. They're to be head of household, and we are to train them to be able to provide not just with money, not just to be able to provide resources needed, but also the spiritual care, the emotional support, all the things that are required when a household is made. Girls, to contrast this, are being raised to be young ladies who are going to have to be godly young women. They're going to be godly women who are able to leave their father and mother's care and to step into the care of another man away from her father into this household of now a new head of household, her husband. And she's got to be ready, trained, and built to be able to work hard and to be ready to be a godly homemaker and mother. And that's for every single boy and girl. That's our aim. That's how a household is made. Now, to get into this discussion of the nitty-gritty of how this is going to work then, how is a son raised to be able to leave and a daughter raised to be able to be given away? What's that process then when the son goes and the daughter is given away? What's that look like? We have to talk about hierarchy and authority. So I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 30, and I'll just make a couple comments on Genesis 1 through 3. So turn to Numbers chapter 30, starting in verse 3. But first, Genesis chapter 1 through 3 establishes hierarchy of authority before the fall. This is really critical. Hierarchy was not a result of the fall. So authority and submission is not a result of the fall. Therefore, there's going to be hierarchy in the world. Hierarchy already exists. Adam was created first. Adam was given the covenant of works. God brought Eve to Adam, and God held Adam responsible for the sin of his wife because he was responsible for her in the pre-fall, prelapsarian state. He was responsible to protect her, to take care of her, to fight off the enemy, and then to not blame his wife for his own sins or to blame anybody else. God held him responsible. So he was the head of his wife even in the garden. He was the head of household before the fall. Now, after the fall, as a consequence of the fall, hierarchy is made more difficult. Authority and submission is made more difficult. Things don't work properly. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, that pre-fall glorious hierarchy can be demonstrated in the life of both the household, the church, and the world, in so much as people follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and the principles laid down for us in God's Word. If we don't do that, things can get really bad really quickly. You have bad authority, bad submission. You have bad husbands or bad wives. You have bad churches and bad pastors, bad congregations. You have bad systems of government. You have bad constituents or bad citizens. And so when the hierarchical authorities are not submitted to God's word, things get pretty ugly pretty quick, but it doesn't make the hierarchy bad in and of itself. We need direction from God and how it works properly. We get that both in the Old and New Testament. We're looking at it right now. Look at Numbers chapter 3, or chapter 30, starting in verse 3. Now, actually start in verse 16, then we'll go back to 3. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife, and about a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth within her father's house. So that's what we're talking about here in Numbers. Talking about a father and a husband. Okay? Wives and daughters. So now, verse 3. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears the vow and her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because of her father, because her father opposed her. So in these first few verses, verse 3 to 5, we're looking at a father's authority over his daughter. The daughter makes a pledge, she says something, and the father hears it and he thinks, okay, that's okay. He is the protective authority in her life. The pledge shall stand. If he hears it and thinks, honey, that's ridiculous, I'm sorry, that's foolish, that's not going to happen. He has the authority to say, that's not going to happen, and the Lord will forgive her for her rashness because of the father's authority. A father has authority in the home over his daughter. Verse 6, if she marries a husband, now we're shifting from husband to wife, while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vows shall stand and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes and hears of it, he opposes her, he makes void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Same principle. The daughter, the woman, moves from her father's rule and protective care underneath her husband's rule and protective care. She makes a vow and her husband hears it and is like, yeah, honey, that's fine. Then everything's good. If her husband hears of it and says, honey, that's not okay. He has the authority there, and he has the protective responsibility to watch over what his wife says. And if his wife gets herself into trouble, he's able to say, sorry, it doesn't stand. I don't approve of that. We're not going to do that. That's not going to happen. And the Lord will forgive her for her rashness. We're talking about authority in the home. Now, verse 9, this is important. And I want you to see the feminist ideals here are going to rage at this kind of thing. But you're better than that, both men and women in the room. You're better than that here. You love God's word, and you're going to see this as protective care. Verse 9. But any vow of a widow or a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. Pause. The widow or the divorced woman doesn't have that layer of protection and care. Okay? She's not now back in the household of her father. She's now standing on her own 2 feet. There's a new household. If she's a widow or a divorced woman, she's got her own household. She's like Lydia in Acts chapter 14. She is the head of household. She doesn't go back to her father's house. But she doesn't have that layer of protective care anymore of her father or her husband. God has established in his very law protection for ladies. This is the biblical norm. Protection, care, oversight. You go from your father's care and rule into the care and rule of your husband. Let's go on, the authority of husband, verse 10. And if she vowed her husband's house or bound herself by pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she had bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow or any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows and all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. Now I want you to hear this, men in the room. You have authority, and your action or lack thereof has consequences. And if you see your wife doing something that is not the best thing, it's not wise, and you say nothing, what does the Bible say? Who's going to be held responsible for that? Well, because he said nothing to her on that day that he heard of them, but if he makes them null and void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. He shall bear her iniquity. So you have to say something. If you say nothing, you're still saying something. There's still authority there. Again, we're just considering here authority, submission, authority of these of the husband. Now, 16, these are the statutes that the Lord God commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house. So in 3 to 5, we see the father's authority. In verse 6 to 8, we see the husband's authority. In verse 9, we see that the widow or the divorced woman doesn't have that authority over her. She stands at her own 2 feet. She is the head of household. We get back into repeated commands in 10 to 15, lest we not make the mistake of realizing where the authority lies, that the husband has that authority. And God has given this tremendous gift to a woman that in an ideal scenario, her entire life, she has a covering or an authority that's over her, that loves her and cares for her and is looking out for her best interests. That's going to see that she's not getting herself into unwise situations. Now, in Christian circles, most fathers don't realize the extent of their responsibilities. Most women don't realize the gift that it is to have a husband or a father. They take it for granted. That God has established it in this way for women to be taken care of and provided for. Now again, the feminist who will hear this and hate this, ironically, they bear the name of their fathers. The woman who says, I'm going to keep my name, like for some reason people think Carrie Lake out in Arizona is like this base politician or whatever, she doesn't bear her husband's name. She has the name of her father. Like, imagine how weak her husband must feel. She's like, no, I'm not going to take your name. I'm keeping my dad's name. Like, to be independent, to be a feminist, it's like, oh my gosh, you can't escape having your father's name. You can't escape patriarchy. So instead of raging about this kind of thing, well, what's the proper response for ladies? Okay, remember, we're talking about ideal here. It should be, God, thank you that you provided care for me. Thank you that my father wasn't the best man in the world, but I thank you that I at least had one. The people that love me, my mother, my friends, if you have people that care for you and love you, God, thank you for those that are in my life. If you're married, God, ladies, you should be, thank you, God, that you're married. Men should feel this weight and this responsibility. If I didn't know I had this weight and this responsibility, I want to exercise this responsibility well as God would have me. Not in a tyrannical way, not in a pacifistic way. I want to exercise this authority that God has given me in a way that honors God and is good for those under my rule. Now, if you think through this authority submission thing, you think about the rest of the Bible, Ephesians 6 appeals back to God's law. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to be in just the first few verses there. We looked at an Old Testament passage about authority. The great confessions of faith place hierarchy in the world in and under the fifth commandment. Honoring your father and mother is a recognition of authority and hierarchy. It's right in our Ten Commandments, and it's seen everywhere in the home, the church, and the world. Ephesians 6, Paul appeals back to this fifth commandment, and I want us to see it together. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay, obedience, you owe obedience to your parents. That's what your obligation is. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So working through this, obey and honor for the children. So you got to recognize the authority. And then fathers specifically, raise your children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. If you're going to raise your children, that means you're raising boys and girls. And you're going to raise these boys and girls different for different ends. Clearly, you want both the boys and the girls in the home to become Christians, love the Lord and honor the Lord. So the rule of law in your home is going to be God's law. The gospel of Jesus is going to be on your lips because you love the finished work of Christ on your behalf. And you want your children to love the gospel of Jesus. You don't want them just to try to do all the rules and all that kind of stuff. You want them to love God's law, but you want them to be driven to Jesus. And then upon being born again, you want them to follow God's law. That's number one. But number two, right behind that, is you're raising them as boys and girls. You're raising a boy as a boy and a girl as a girl. And you raise them differently. And you raise them to different ends. We said at the beginning, you're raising your boy to leave you and to be head of household. You're raising your girl, your little girl, to be raised up and to be a woman who works hard and loves the household and longs to be a mother. And so, if we consider this hierarchy and authority, and we can begin to piece together some of these things about how then a marriage is to take place. Genesis chapter 24 is helpful. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go there, but just mention it real quick. Genesis chapter 24 is where Abraham sends a slave out to find a wife for Isaac. And if you remember, there was this working assumption that there was going to be an appointed woman for Isaac. That from this family, he believed that there would be a woman appointed for Isaac, and that this is how God's sovereignty works. And everybody gets all tied up in a knot about this, about is there one person for me or not? And let's just say this, is that God is sovereign over the person you're to be married. Jordan is the one that God had for me. I am the one that God had for Jordan. And God has somebody appointed for you. You don't have to, it's just how God's sovereignty works. You don't have to be panicky about, am I going to miss this person or not? Whoever you end up marrying is the one that God appointed for you. That's how God's sovereignty and human responsibility works hand in hand. So as you're trusting the Lord and honoring Him, if you're married, you're married to the person, the one that God appointed for you. And this is what we see in Genesis 24, that there was this appointee for Isaac. And that's what we have to have a firm bedrock foundation in, is that God truly is orchestrating marriages and your marriage in the future. And you need to trust that God has somebody that He has appointed for you. You don't have to be panicky. You don't have to be nervous. You don't have to think, oh my goodness, am I going to not be in the time and place I need to be at the time and place, and the other person's going to be at the same time and place, and I'm going to miss it, and there's just going to be a huge butterfly effect, and then they're going to marry the wrong person, and I'm going to marry the wrong person. You don't have to be tied up in a knot about that. You have to have a bedrock foundation, just trusting the Lord that God has the right person for you. And that God right now is raising you up and building you up to be the right person for somebody else. You have to have that bedrock foundation. Okay, now we're to the point. God's sovereign, and we understand He's got somebody appointed. Now we're to the point where we can start putting this together. London Baptist Confession says this about God's Word. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, the Bible is the whole counsel of God, and man's salvation, faith, and life, and it is either expressly set down in the Bible or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. This is chapter 1, article 6. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this, that the Bible has expressly set down everything we need for salvation, faith, and life, or by good and necessary consequence, it may be deduced from Scripture. So from the few verses that we've looked at and considered about authority of a father over his daughter, the authority of a husband over his wife, and the protection, the protective layers that are there, the responsibility of children to obey their parents and the hierarchy of authority in the home from children, and then just God's sovereignty at work in all of it, we can necessarily pull out biblical principles and apply them to what is biblical dating and just piece together some things here that would fit in every single passage that we've looked at. From Genesis to Numbers to Ephesians 6 to Genesis 24. And what we can do is from each of these, we can deduce and pull out some principles and say, this seems to be the implications from these passages about what biblical dating should look like. We don't have a hand guide in Hesitations chapter 8, verse 7 through 14 for what marriage or what dating looks like or how the household is made. So what we have to do is deduce from these principles some Swiss Army knife principles that can apply in every single society in every single generation. So we're going to piece this together and then consider a few verses along the way. So, having been prepared by his parents to leave and cleave to a wife, if a young man is interested in a young lady, a young man should be in that place where he can protect and provide for a wife already. Now, recognizing that the girl has an authority over her, the young man is to go to the father and express interest in his daughter. These are the ideals. We'll talk about the caveats of how these principles work for different scenarios here in a little bit. The young man should approach the father, express interest, and then from that point, not going to the girl first. There may have been looks back and forth, and you may have caught each other looking at each other, that kind of thing. I remember I was growing up, and there was these girls that me and all the youth group buddies thought were really cute at our church, and we got busted looking at them during the service, like, for 6 months straight, and their dad caught us and everything like that, and anyways, it was awful and embarrassing. But looking at each other, you may think, like, I wonder if she likes me, I wonder if he likes me, that kind of thing, and you might get butterflies around each other, but the first responsibility is that the boy would be courageous enough to go and talk to the man and say, I'm interested in your daughter, would you find out if there is reciprocal interest? The father then is to talk with his wife and with his daughter, and the daughter then needs to consent or talk with her father to see if she likes this boy or wants this boy to pursue her, this young man to pursue her. The Bible requires that the woman is consenting in the matter. We can't be arguing for arranged marriages here because the Bible doesn't argue for that. We see this in Genesis chapter 24. Now, Laban was Rebekah's brother. Rebekah, in Genesis 24, her mother is on the scene. Her father is out of the scene. But at the end of all this, Laban has to talk with Abraham's slave to say, it's up to her. She may not go. It's up to her. She had to consent. Rebekah had to consent to go. And Rebekah did consent. She conceded. She wanted to go. She didn't know Isaac, but it was up to her. She wasn't being forced by her brother or her mother. The slave didn't have any authority to take her. She had to concede and she had to say, yes, I will go. We also see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A woman who is eligible for marriage is free to be married to whom she wishes. This is the exact quote. She is free to be married whom she wishes only in the Lord. So it has to be a Christian suitor. So the young girl is free to say, no, I don't like this boy, in which the father is to go back and say, I'm sorry, but you don't have my permission to pursue her. Thank you for coming to talk to me. That's respectful. On your way. And it's done and over with then. Young girls, have to see the goodness in that. It's also quite possible that a boy may come calling and take this step, find the courage, talk to the father, say, I like your daughter, I like her a lot, want to pursue her. And the godly father say, I'm sorry, but you are not going to be pursuing my daughter for various reasons, these reasons that should be godly reasons. And if the girl wants the boy to pursue her, and yet it's not a good situation and it's not ideal, the father has every right to say, honey, I'm sorry, but no. And the girl, the young woman, needs to say, thank you, daddy. Thank you for protecting me. Now, in our day to day, that's viewed as almost child abuse because we think that feelings and sentiment rule everything. And oh my goodness, if there's a crushed boy or girl, oh, whatever. It's like, come on. They're going to grow. They'll get over it. They'll cry. They'll be miserable for a while. They're going to be fine. Okay? That's the father's responsibility, is to protect and to watch out. So if the daughter, though, does give consent, the father then will give permission to the man to pursue his daughter. In this stage, the father of the daughter is going to play a more significant role than the father of the son or the father of the boy, because the father's responsibility is to get his son to that point to be ready to leave. He's not overseeing his daughter in this moment. In other words, I'm going to have more responsibility when Providence gets older to oversee that than I am my sons. My job is to make my sons ready to worship, work, protect, provide, lead, and love. That's what we're training them to do. If you say Sparksman to the boys, if I just scream out Sparksman and they heard it, worship, work, protect, provide, lead, love, they would scream that out. My goal is to make them ready to be head of household one day. With my daughter, I have to oversee and protect her and to make sure that she's sexually pure, that she's emotionally protected, that she's a healthy and godly young woman learning from her mother what that means, and that she grows up and she's ready to go and be given away to a man who is going to have to earn my respect, and that I'm going to know I'm able to hand my daughter off to you, my little girl who's going to be probably like her mom, 5 foot and a bag of Porter concrete mix, about 90 pounds, and I'm going to have to hand her off and say, you're going to protect her and provide for her now, and you're going to take care of her, and I'm trusting you to do that. And my friend Buddy Walters said that I would die for my sons, but I would murder for my daughter. And this boy has to know that until you are married to her, I am still her protector. And I have to know, if I'm going to give this boy permission, that he's going to take care of my little 90-pound Providence. And that's it's got to be a good man. It's got to be a good boy. So during this time of dating, the father is going to have that more direct involvement than the father of the young man, because he's still that protector and he has the responsibility to protect. So that means that this time of dating or courting, if you want to call it that, and you know, be opening yourself up to being viewed as a total weirdo, young men and women are full of hormones, and young men and women are absolute freaks when they like somebody. And they can't be left alone. They don't need to be left alone. They need to have chaperones. Their time alone, if it is alone, needs to be very guarded in another room or something like that. But time alone with a dating couple, with traditional dating, if you dabble with traditional dating and you go out, and even if you love the Lord and you've signed the card and I'm true love waits and you got the ring on, if you're spending a lot of time with a girl that you like before you're married, you're engaged or whatever, there gets a point where in that relationship you love each other so much, you really love each other, that there's nothing else you feel like you can give to the other person. And if you don't have people around you, if you don't have a father overseeing that, protecting his daughter's purity during that time, then it's almost impossible to not go too far. So you have to be protected by a father. You cannot trust again, teenagers have, and young people have, high hormones and this much wisdom. Whereas dads and moms have, again, as they're getting older, a little bit less of those hormones, but they have a whole lot more wisdom. And the problem in our society today is we've gone generation after generation of being just hammered over the head as parents are the villains and the bad guys, just telling their kids to go just follow your heart and love each other. And if you love each other, I'm not going to get in the way, and I don't want you to be depressed and break up. You guys go and date. That's what everybody does. It's just normal. Just pray a lot and try really hard to not fool around too much. And it's foolish, absolutely foolish. So during this dating time, they should not be given enough time to act like they're married. Because if they do call it off, if it is broken off, either by the father saying, I don't approve of this any longer, or the son or the daughter both, or the boy or the daughter saying, this isn't, we're not going to go to marriage. If they've done the traditional dating stuff, it's going to feel like there's an absolute divorce happening. It's going to be absolutely devastated. So they're going to be absolutely devastated. So this dating time, it shouldn't be long. They should be able to spend time together in the company of a family or a household or chaperones and know pretty quickly if they want to get married or not. They need to have the care of the parents, the father in particular. And they're not just dating to have fun, just to act like they're married. Upon then realizing that they want to get married, the young man should go to the father, ask permission for his daughter to be given over to his care. And upon hearing word from her father about that desire from the young man, he'll go to the girl. And if the girl does want to marry him, that man will go back and say, I'll give you permission. And then the boy should go and ask the girl to marry her, and then they should get married quickly rather than delaying or kicking the can down the road. They should get married quickly. So now, that's the ideal. And everything I just said could be fit into one of those biblical categories of authority or principles that could be extrapolated from these passages. Even though there isn't this strict guideline in the Bible of here's how dating works, each of these could easily be pulled by inference, but they're necessarily contained implications from these passages about authority, marrying in the Lord, and that sort of thing. But we can get particulars from principles, okay? So let's just say there's no father in the home. All right, no father in the home. Well, then the mother is the authority. And the things we talked about here about the father, the mother steps up into that role. So she is now the protector of her daughter. And the boy should be going through the head of household, which is that mother, should be talking to the mother. Now, also, we see this with Laban and Rebecca. That the brother stepped up and was also acting as an authority figure in his sister's life. I think, sir, there's some implications there as well. Is if there is an older brother that's a godly older brother in the family, or even a brother that may be younger but's a godly younger brother that is also respectful and kind, that if there's no father on the scene, that the boy would approach the mother and would approach the brother if the brother's there and kind of been like a father figure. If there is a father figure, an extended family member that's in that girl's life, it's also good to go to that father figure that's in that girl's life and talk to her or talk to him as well. What about a woman that's not living, that's living away from her home? Her father still is an authority over her, but one thing that can happen, and you can pull these principles from 1 Timothy chapter 5 in the commands with the church and the elders and then the widows that are going to be enrolled, or the young ladies, the young widows that are going to be enrolled, that elders can offer some sort of oversight as well. And so a lady who's removed from her father's home away, I know the ladies here at college and that kind of stuff, and their dad's away. Well, if you have somebody who in your life is somebody that would be somebody that sees you as their responsibility, either friend, father, somebody in the church, or your elders at the church that could be approached. So if there's a young lady here and is at this church and there's a young lady that you're interested in, but her father is somewhere else and you don't know where to go, go to the elders. The elders can talk to that young lady and say, hey, there's somebody here that's interested in you, and then we could be that go-between. So these, again, are particulars that come from these principles. The young man should always be respectful of the authority or the relationships in the life of the woman that love her. So the young man should always be thinking about the people that love her and care about her, and not just be thinking about her. So he's not just immediately running at her and saying, I love you, I want to spend time with you, marry me right now. There's always a recognition of some sort of authority or care that's around that woman. Okay, so I said a lot. And we did get to those principles. I want to open it up for some questions and comments. And these are intended to be principles, not strict guidelines of, you know, here's the dating wall chart. These are the steps that you have to go through if you're going to date and being a part of, you know, not just our church, but here's how Christians exactly do it. These are intended to be principles that are a little bit interchangeable, but do follow the system and structure of authority that a girl has in her life and how marriage is intended to be made scripturally. So, all right. Questions, comments, thoughts. Shoot.
Thanks again for listening to the Shepherd's Crook podcast. For more information, you can go to theshepherdscrook.co. Please consider leaving a rating or review on iTunes. And if you want to become a member of the Shepherd's Crook, please message me and we'll get you on the list. We hope you have a great rest of your day.